Good to be with you this morning again for a few minutes for us to study together from God's Word. If you want to be opening your Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of Judges, we're going to go back there this morning to do our study. Just thinking about the theme of faith that I wanted to spend some time on this year and do several lessons from. And one thing that Hebrews chapter 11 provides is a lot of opportunities to talk about that, from stories about lives of different people. And but one of the greatest enemies of a preacher is the clock. And can't talk about all of the people in chapter 11, and we'd be here quite a while, but I feel better because the fellow in Hebrews that wrote that felt the same way. He said, "What more shall I say? Time will fail me if I talk about all of these people." And there was just so many more that he could have talked about that he didn't. So I just picked one man to focus on, someone that we don't talk about very often. And I want to talk to you this morning about the faith of Barak. That's what I'm going to call him, as Barak. I guess some people might call him Barak, or somebody else might call him, but I don't want to use that name. Or maybe Barak, but let's call him Barak. And he's a person that we don't, maybe is less well known. He's only mentioned once here in the New Testament, but he is mentioned 13 times back in Judges chapters 4 and 5. And he's a person that, if you had a chance to meet some of these fellas in chapter 11, and you have Joshua standing here, or David, or Noah, or Abraham, and you had Barak that walks up over here, or Barak, which one do you think you'd walk up and shake his hand first? Probably the guys on the other side. But I think when I read a little bit about Barak, I find that my faith sometimes resembles his a little bit more often than I want it to, and yet he's here. He's here in chapter 11. And so he's worthy of our attention because God gave him attention. And so let's think about him a little bit this morning. Back in your Old Testaments, a few generations before Barak, and we'll turn to Judges chapter 2 and verse 7, was Joshua's generation. And the writer of Judges summarizes, makes a summary statement about the generation of Joshua in chapter 2 and verse 7, when he says, "So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel." Joshua's generation is the kind of generation that you would like to be counted as a part of. He had a faithful generation. Not perfect, but they overall were a faithful generation. Joshua was a great leader. He was a man who listened to God. He's a man who courageously went into battle against the odds, and they conquered the land 75 years. And he commends the entirety of that generation. And a lot of people admire that generation so much even today that there are organizations out there who once called the Joshua generation, and they're trying to create men, young men of the caliber of those kind of men. I think that's a noble idea. And I think as parents today, if we were able to shape our children and build a new generation, we would probably choose Joshua's generation as the way we would like to shape our young men and women. But the generation that came after Joshua is not quite the same. And Judges writer summarizes that generation in verse 10. When he says, Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, where he says, "And all that generation," that is Joshua's generation and those who followed him, "also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel." Sometimes we think, tendency is to think that the next generation is always better than the last one. That we kind of are advancing and progressing, we're getting better and smarter and faster and efficient and advanced and all that stuff. And I guess what? It's not true. Maybe technologically and stuff, there may be some kind of truth, but spiritually speaking, that didn't happen. The next generation and the next generation and the next generation that followed Joshua's is characterized as a generation that did not know the Lord. And probably none of us would want that to be said about the our generation or the ones that follow us with our children. But that's the case here. And they look more like this generation and of the judges that we're going to study today look more like an airplane spiraling down, about to crash, than it did anything else. And it kind of was characterized by a cycle. It's kind of a cyclical outline to this book as he progresses through each successive generation. And I want you to notice just briefly, if you look to chapter 3, how the generations in the book of Judges appeared, what kind of cycle they went to. Chapter 3 will begin in verse 7, just four verses here. It says, "And the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Asherah. So the first thing that would happen is that Israel would rebel. The generation would rebel against God, and they would serve the gods of the Canaanites. And then after that, the next thing that would happen in verse 8, it says, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, and the sons of Israel served Cushan Rishathaim 8 years." And so the next thing is God would respond to that. And I put God's response, but I probably should put his retribution. But he would respond by punishing them and sending them, giving them over into the hands of their enemies because they had rebelled against him. And then the next thing that would happen in the book of Judges, chapter 3 and verse 9, says, "When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord," the Israel would cry to the Lord. They would feel oppressed. They would suffer in their oppression, and they would cry out and pray to the Lord to deliver them. So they would repent of their situation. And God would graciously respond in verse 9. It says, "The Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother." So God's response to their repentance in the book of Judges, that he would rescue them. He'd send a deliverer, a redeemer. He would send a judge, someone to come and to help them and bring them out of their oppression. And then they would have verse 11 that says, "And then the land would rest for 40 years, and Othniel the son of Kenaz died." And so then they would have rest. They would get a period of rest where they would be out of slavery or out from under affliction, and they would get to rest for a while. And that cycle that we see there sort of repeated itself for about 300 years. Down in verse 14, if we could do this again, chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, "The sons of Israel served Eglon, king of the Moab, 18... Well, I'm sorry, look at verse 12. Verse 12. "Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord, and gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of palm trees. And the sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years." So you see the rebellion, you see the response of God again in punishing them. And then in verse 15, "When the sons of God cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite." And then he would go and he would rescue them, bring them back to the land, or bring them out of the bondage, and then they would have rest again for another period of time. That was the second judge. And so, and then that continues. And down in verse 30 of that chapter, it says, "So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. So they have rest again." So you see the cycle. And it's kind of interesting. That basically is the way the book of Judges unfolds. A generation that was... who did not know the Lord. And that's kind of how things went for them. I don't want us to be that generation, but it's a reality we can be. And we need to see how things kind of work, how it worked in the book of Judges. Now this sets us up, gives us the setting. In this setting, we kind of have what we're going to talk about today, the setting for this story of Barak. So in chapter 4... let's read the first three verses, and that puts you in the context of this. Now we skipped one judge, who was Shamgar, but in the fourth judge, which is Deborah, shows up in this story. So let's read these first three verses. Then the son of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived at Harosheth Hagoyim. And the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. So you have the oppressor, you have a Canaanite king, his name was Jabin, and Israel was under his death grip for 20 years, and this is where we're going to meet our man Barak. And I want you to just notice three lessons I want just to pick up on as we look at the setting for this story. The first one is that Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. I want you to just notice that shows how God views it when we do things that are wrong and we disobey Him. He sees it as evil. We sugarcoat it. We sugarcoat it. We do things that are wrong. We disobey the Lord. We go away from the Lord, stay away from the Lord for a few years, and we come back and we say, well, I was always really with the Lord. We always were kind of together. I just wasn't doing maybe everything I should, but now I'm back. And we don't paint it like the Lord does. He says, no, you were doing evil in my sight. And He was not with you when you walk in evil. He is not with us. He's not saying, hey, these are still good people. They just weren't worshiping me for a few years. He says they're evil. And they aren't good, and neither are we when we disobey Him. And God does not punish good people. He punishes evil people. And the second thing, be careful. Woe to those who call evil good, and good evil. Second thing He says is that the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin. It indicates to me that God did this, not Jabin. Sometimes we don't really believe that God will punish us for our sins if we walk in sin. We get this false sense of security that God is forgiving, that God is loving, that He understands, and that it's almost like He'll protect us in our sins, and that He'll shelter us in the midst of that. But chapter 2, verse 20 through 23, if you turn back a page, this is God's response to that. He says, so the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and He said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers and has not listened to my voice, I will also no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk as their fathers did or not. And so the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and He did not give them into the hand of Joshua. And what does He do? He uses one of those nations then to punish this generation. In fact, He used several nations, but in this case He used Canaanite nation that was run by Jabin. And so my point is that God will not protect us in our sins. And He said that. They broke His covenant. And there's the statement in the covenant that He had made with them. You know, he has chapter 28 of Deuteronomy is a great chapter. He says, if you'll obey my voice, if you'll walk in my commandments, I'll do all these wonderful things for you, and your enemies will flee from you one way and another. But on the other hand, he says, if you don't keep my covenant, you don't walk in my commandments, he says, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, and you will flee seven ways before them. And He is faithful to keep His word when it comes to when we decided to rebel against Him. And so here he punishes them. And what I want you to think about is the devil is a spiritual Jabin, if you will. He is a spiritual Jabin. And, before we get to that, I want you to notice 1 Corinthians 5. I think this is a good commentary. A good commentary on 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. This is a statement in 1 Corinthians where he was correcting the Corinthians for not disciplining a person who was living in sin. They should have withdrawn from that person and sent them out. And sometimes we struggle with this passage, I think. But he says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And I think the idea is here that, you know, sometimes churches make the mistake of sheltering people in their sins. God's method of saving people was to give them to the world for a while for the destruction of their flesh. That's what he did here. He gave them to the world. He gave them into the hands of Jabin to punish them, and then he delivered them out when they were oppressed. And I think the very idea is that we deliver them to Satan. We say, if that's the way you want to go, if that's the way you want to live, then you can go live in the world that way. With the prayerfulness that it will be something that will drive them back to God in the end. And we do people a disservice when we don't use God's methods to help bring people back. But I think that's a helpful commentary on what it means to deliver them over into the hands of Satan for the destruction of their flesh. Then, the last statement that was made is, he said, Jabin oppressed them severely for 20 years. Occupation armies are not very merciful. And they come to your house, they kick your door down, they rape your wife, they shoot your family, they beat you up. They tell you, you will eat what we tell you, you will go where we send you, you will work for us as long as we want you to. Just look at Exodus chapter 1. When if you want a Bible example of when Israel was under the dominion of Egypt. Occupation armies are wickedly painful and cruel. And Jabin severely oppressed Israel for 20 years. And what I wanted to say is that the devil is like a spiritual Jabin. That he is ruthless, he is violent, he is merciless, and he is oppressive, and he wants to hurt us. And if we leave the Lord and we go to the world, that is the kind of ruler we are choosing. We are choosing to live under his oppression. And there's a lot of people suffering severe oppression today under the devil's rule and control because they've left the Lord. So we don't want to do that. Is there any good news in this? Is there any good news? Verse 3 of chapter 4, it says, Now Deborah, prophetess of the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. We're going to look, God is going to send them a deliverer. It says, they cried out to the Lord in verse 3. They cried out, and then it's going to say God responded and sent them help. So I want us to think about for a few minutes Deborah and Barak. Verse 4 through 7, let's read that. Deborah the prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came up here to her for judgment. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, Go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun, and I will draw you out Sisera, or I'll draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to deliver Kishon, and I will give him into your hand. So, first of all, Deborah is a prophetess, and she is a judge. She's a woman. And that's very unique at that time period, for Israel to have a woman as a judge over them. And she summons Barak, who is the commander of the people, the army. And she says, The Lord has heard us. He's responding to our prayers. And he told me to tell you to get 10,000 men and to go out to Mount Tabor. Go up on Mount Tabor. And he's the general. And then he says, I'm going to lure them out, and then you go down. And he is going to give, I like this last verse, verse 7, and I will give him into your hand. I will give him. What does that sound like to you? That sounds like a certain victory to me. That sounds like you are going to win. I am going to give that man into your hand. How would you answer? How would you respond to that? I'd say, let's do it. 20 years of oppression, I'm ready to be done with that. Let's get out there and let's win this battle and be free from this oppression. I would think if the Lord said, I have given him into your hand, that's what I would want to do. Yet, if you look with me in verse 8, you're going to find a surprising response. It says, Then Barak said to her, If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. I'll go. on one condition that you go to. And if you don't go, I'm not going to go. That's about the most ungeneral-like thing I've ever heard a general say. Can you imagine George Patton saying that? I mean, I'll go, but only if you'll go with me. You know, that sounds really bad. And I think he was weak. But if you give just a minute of thought, it's not too unreasonable that somebody might say something like that. I mean, Israel has no weapons. I mean, they have no guns. They have no weapons of war. They're under oppression for 20 years, so they probably don't have a very efficient military. The Canaanites not only had weapons, but they had 900 iron chariots. That'd be like nuclear capacity to have that kind of weaponry. Barak has to put together a 10,000-man army. And after 20 years, if you think about it, what would the morale be like of those people? What kind of food supplies would they have? What kind of, you know, what kind of training have they had? What sort of shape are they in? You know, so, you know, he suggests, you know, you're going to have to go with me. Now, maybe what he thought was, maybe he felt like if he had a prophetess with him, that would be a helpful thing. I would give him at least that benefit of the doubt. But her response to him says something, I think, else. If you look down in verse 9, it says, she said, "I will surely go with you, and nevertheless the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." And then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. I think the suggestion is that he was putting more confidence in her than he was in God himself. And I just raise the question, what is the object of our faith as we look through this? You know, is the object of my faith my parents? Is the object of my faith this group? When I face an adversary that we have to deal with, you know, is it me and God versus that adversary? Versus my sin, versus some habit, versus some addiction that I have, versus some attitude that I need to conquer, versus some disposition that I have? Is it me and God against them? Or is it me and is it my faith in some other kind of object? Do I have to put my confidence somewhere else? God said to them, "I will give him over to you." Not Deborah will give him over to you. So Barak does not have the kind of faith in God that he needs to have. And I think, you know, that's kind of one of the reasons I chose him, is sometimes we don't have the kind of faith that we need to have. Sometimes we put our faith in other places. Sometimes we can read the Word of God and we can hear Him say, "I will give Him into your hands." You can read where in the New Testament where He says, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. What is man? What can he do against me?" And yet we won't go out to battle with the kind of confidence that suggests that we really believe that. We read it, we say it, we talk about it, but when it comes to going against the opponent that is our greatest enemy, that oppresses us most, sometimes we're afraid to go out. And so we need to hear this story about Barak because we need to learn, I think, deal with that kind of challenge in our faith sometime. So when Deborah responds this way in verse 9, I think something be said about Deborah. First of all, she is a prophetess. And she's a judge. And she says here, if you look over one chapter in verse 7, chapter 5, verse 7, it says that she's the mother of Israel. It says the peasantry ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose a mother in Israel. I know some people may think that Deborah was maybe they say it's an honorary kind of title, but I want to suggest to you maybe it wasn't. That maybe this is a rebuke that God had to choose this woman in a nation that was full of spiritually weak men. And Barak is a prime example of that. That God had to choose her to do a man's job. He should have been ruling. The men ought to have been ruling Israel and leading them. But he's a good example of where that nation was going in that particular generation. You know, without her incentive, without Deborah's incentive, it's unlikely Barak would have done anything. In fact, later she has to say to him, you know, she says, I will surely go with you, but you won't be in the headlines when this thing is over. And later she has to say to him, arise and let's go. God has given them into your hands. It's almost like Barak needs a mother to put some starch in his spine because he doesn't have the courage he ought to have. Well, what a God's strategy here. God's strategy in verse 7 again is that I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops, and I will give him into your hand. I wonder how often God does that for us. I wonder how often God draws out the enemy and sets them before us, and he is prepared to give them into our hand. And they don't know what God is doing, and we don't even realize sometimes what God is doing. I mean, we don't even have a clue. Look there in verse 11 through 13. Here's the way God went about that. He says, I'm going to draw them out, and then so that you can kill them. And here's how it happened. Verse 11. Now Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the son of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. And he had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zananim, which is near Kadesh. And they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And so, what happens is, a fellow named Heber, the Kenite, who had left the Kenites, discovers that Deborah and Barak have this plan. And so he goes and he tells Sisera what the plan is. And Sisera gets together his 900 chariots and his men. And he goes to where they are and he's planning to wipe them out. And I don't think he had a clue that this was God's plan to set that up. But he said, I will lure them out, and then I will give them into your hand. Had no idea what was going on. How many times does God do that to our enemies? And to those, gives us opportunity, puts before us our enemy, whatever it is, whatever our adversary is, and sets it up so that we can win the battle. And we don't even know it. And maybe we don't approach it with that kind of recognition that God is prepared to give them into our hands. But that's what his strategy was. So here's what happens. Look in chapter 4 there in verse 12 through 16. Let's read this. So they told Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim through the river Kishon. Deborah said to Barak, arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Hagosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. So picture it. You know, here, the stage is set. Right? The stage is set. Barak has got together 10,000 men. They've gone up on top of Mount Tabor. That's the picture of Mount Tabor. Sisera has gotten together 900 iron chariots and all of the foot soldiers he's got available to him. And they're down in the valley of Jezreel below it. And then you think about the situation. Israel, you know, Israel has some advantage as long as he's up on the hill. Because you can't take iron chariots and drive them up a hill to get to him. So as long as they stay up on that hill, they kind of got an advantage. But you can't stay up there forever. I mean, eventually you have to come down. And so, to come down that hill, to charge down that hill to the plains where there's 900 iron chariots, I mean, that from a military perspective, that's suicide. And they're not coming up to you. So in verse 15, at the critical moment, Barak leads the charge. He took courage and he charged down that mountain. And he put all of his trust and faith in God. You know, Barak, the word Barak means lightning. And he charges down that mountain, he bolts down that mountain, putting his faith in God. And the key to the whole chapter is, what happened when he got to the bottom? It says in verse 15, and Barak had 10,000 troops, and they scared the living daylights out of the people of Jabin, and they all turned and they fled. Is that what happened? It says, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army. Who did it? God did it. He caused them to panic and to run. And even the writer puts the sword in God's hand. It says, the Lord routed Sisera. I said sister there. It's supposed to be Sisera. And all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. God is the warrior here. And he went before Barak and gave him that victory. He was a man of unexpected faith. You may not expect this of Sisera, or of Barak, but he went down that mountain. And I want to talk to you for just a second about faith that is the victory. Faith is the victory. We sing a song about that. Encamped along the hills of light, you Christian soldiers rise. Press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe in veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory, we know, that overcomes the world. You know, there is, when you look at this scenario in this story, there is something that we have to do to be saved. Barak had to summon 10,000 troops. And he had to get the supplies and he had to get them ready. And he had to come down that mountain and leave that place of security. And he had to engage in the battle. And if he had not done those things, they would have stayed under Jabin's rule for however much longer until God found somebody else to do the job. And what I want to say is, if all we do is say that we believe and we accept Jesus, but we stay in the pew and we won't repent and we won't be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, then we are going to stay under the oppression of the devil. And even after we do that, sometimes we'll do that. But if we say that we believe, then we believe that God can help us overcome our temptations. We believe that God can help us overcome our addictions or our vices or our attitudes or our sins. But we never come down and we never engage the enemy, believing that the living God goes into battle with us now. Then we will be eaten alive. Because the devil will eat us up. We have to charge down the mountain. We have to engage in the battle. If we don't do that, then are we any better than the generation of the judges who do not know God and do not know the great works that He does? I'm afraid that sometime I fall into that trap. That like Paul told Timothy one time, he said, you have a form of godliness, but you deny the power that's there. Sometimes we can do that. We have to have a faith that demonstrates itself in trusting God and going to battle against the enemies that we have to deal with. But it is also, it's a faith in God. It is a faith in God. It is, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 through 8. Look at that. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It says that God routed Sisera. He did it. It wasn't, you know, a credit to Sisera. I mean, Barak. The credit was to God. And it is God who raises up from the dead. And it is God who seats us in heavenly places. And it is God who shows mercy and kindness to us today. And it is by God's grace that we are saved. Not of ourselves. It is His gift to us. And so there's no way that you can give Barak glory for that victory. It was God's mighty hand that defeated that army. And it would be a woman, you know, if there's any question about it, it would be a woman who would kill Sisera and not Barak himself. And I think there is a reason that God records these physical battles for us in the Old Testament. So that when we see Him physically delivering Israel from their enemies, we can believe that He can deliver us today from our spiritual enemies. We can't see it, maybe. A bunch of chariots a literal army. But He can do it. And He does do it. And He fulfills His promises today. Well, the clock is working against me. But you're so patient that I'm going to tell you a couple of lessons that I picked up in this song, okay? The Song of Deborah in chapter 5. I'm just going to give them to you real quick. Number one, they won the battle. They wiped out the army of Jabin, and they were free. And after that, in celebration of that, there was a song that was written about that great battle. And so chapter 5 retells that Deborah wrote a song. And here's some things that she mentioned that I think is worthy of our remembering. In verse 2, that leaders need to lead. Chapter 5 and verse 2 says that the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, bless the Lord. First of all, and then verse 9 he says, my heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, the volunteers among the people, bless the Lord. First of all, we need spiritual leaders. We need men to take a step forward. We need men who are willing to stand up and to risk something so they can show others the way to victory. And then we need others that are willing to follow their lead. Not everybody can be the leader. We need others who are willing to follow that lead. It's going to be uncomfortable to go down Mount Tabor. Not going to be a lot of confidence there, maybe in ourselves. But the people here in this story, they took their place as warriors. They were not warriors, but they took their place as warriors. It's what they became. And we can do that too. We must do that in our generation. We need leaders that will lead and then people who will go behind those spiritual leaders and follow them into battle to win victories. Then the second thing is that we need to despise our lives and resolve in our hearts that we are sick and tired of sin and we want to be done with the oppression that we are under. Verse 15 and 18 in this chapter, Deborah says, and the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, and as was Issachar, so was Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels among the divisions of Reuben. There were great resolves of heart. And then if you drop down to verse 18, for the sake of time, let's read that. Still in this context, he says, Zebulun was a people who despised their lives even to death, and Naphtali also on the high places of the field. Zebulun and Naphtali hated the situation that they were in. They hated the oppression under the sins that they were in, under the oppression under Jabin, and they despised their lives. And you know what? When we hate and we despise the evil that's in our lives and the misery that sin has given to us, we will have the resolve to get out of it. Our problem is sometimes we kind of like what we have. Sometimes we enjoy the little sin that we have in our lives and the comfort that it brings us and the little bit of temporal joy. And we stay in it. But these people, they really hated and despised the 20 years of oppression they had had under that tyrant. And they wanted out of it. And that's necessary to get out of sin. God's not going to deliver us if we're just sitting around enjoying it. He's not going to come in and grab us and pull us out of it. We've got to really hate it. And so we need to despise the sinful life that we're living and want out. And then the third thing is that the Lord has unlimited resources. Verse 20 to 22 describes the battle. And I want you to listen to this. He says, the stars fought from heaven. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, O my soul, march on with strength. It's interesting how God responded to Barak's lightning bolt worth of courage and his faith for charging down the mountain. I believe it looks to me like God sent a rainstorm that flooded the Kishon Valley or flooded the Kishon River. That's a good possibility. And you know what? Iron chariots don't operate very good in mud. You have, in this picture, whether you call it just poetic or whether he's pointing it literally how God went about winning that battle, you have stars fighting, you have rivers overflowing, torrents, and they're all against Sisera. What's the point? The point is, it is immaterial how great your enemy is that you have to fight against. And it is immaterial how small you think you are and incapable of winning the battle. The Lord is greater than us, and He is greater than our sins and our enemy, and He is absolutely limitless in terms of the resources He has to bring to the table to give us victory over our enemies. He can call whatever forces He wants to give us victory, and it's designed to give us confidence in Him. We sing a song with our kids. I wonder if we believe it. You know the song, "Our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, how there's nothing our God cannot do. The mountains are His, the valleys are His, the stars are His handiwork too." We teach our kids that song. Do we believe it? Do we live like it? Sometimes I don't. Sometimes I don't really. I mean, He has unlimited resources. There is nothing that He can't call to His aid to use to help us out of any kind of sin we would like to be rid of in our life. And you know what Deborah does at the end, or in the song? She sings praises to God. Verse 3 through 5, when she begins her song, she says, "Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers. I, to the Lord, I will sing. I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you didst go out from Seir, that is the mountain, when thou didst march from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel." It's interesting, isn't it, that she sings to everybody. She calls the kings and princes of the nations to hear her song. She says, "Look at what our God is doing to help us overcome our enemies." We need to sing God's praises. We need to be singing God's praises. I hear a lot of people sing the praises of other people, but other people don't bring you victory. We need to sing the praises of God. Don't fall into the trap that we read at the beginning of our lesson where it says about this generation here that they knew not God nor the works of His hands. He is not a God of the past. He is a God of today, and He fights for us, and He is our general. And when we engage the enemy, and we win battles against him, when He gives us victory over our battles, we need to be singing songs of praise to Him. Not merely on Sundays when we open our songbooks, but our victory should cause us to invite kings and princes around us to come and see His glory. We ought to be talking to people. But you know what? If we don't win those, we don't let Him win battles for us and go to battle, and we won't sing His praises. Because we won't see His great works that He does in our generation. We'll live in the past. We'll just rehearse things that He did in the past. We'll sit around and talk about all the stories of things He did. But we won't give Him a chance to win battles for us today, and so we won't have anything to praise Him for. Sisera didn't get away. You might have thought he did. Verse 17, it says, "Sisera fled on foot from the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. He fled to the tent of Jael, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite." He thought that that was an ally. Jael, the wife of Heber, was the man who informed Sisera of the plan that Barak had. But instead of help, what happened was he got tacked to the ground by a spike driven through his head. He came into that lady's house. He asked her to hide him. She said, "Sure, come on in. Sure, I'll take care of you." And he says, "Can I have a little bit of water?" "Sure, I'll even give you some milk." I'll even fix you some milk and curds. And so she fixes him up something really nice. He drinks it, lays down. She covers him up with a rug to kind of hold it, you know, kind of warm him up. And then in verse 21 it says, but Jael, Heber's wife took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand. And she went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. And so he died. And so, kind of an irony, isn't it? That here's this mighty commander with 900 chariots of iron. And he was defeated by a woman who drove an iron spike right through his head. God has resources, abundant resources. Well, application to us. This is a picture from an old Bible in 1727 of what those people imagined things look like when that day when they saw God turn the tables on Sisera. Some people call this the first battle of Armageddon because it was the first of many great battles that the Bible records that happened around the battle, around the valley of Megiddo or around Mount Megiddo. And so just like in Revelation, you know, it's a battle where God overcame impossible odds on behalf of His people. He gave them victory. And there are two lessons I want you to know that applies to us, because we should be fighting battles of Armageddon today instead of waiting for some kind of legendary battle that's coming in the future. We ought to be engaged in battles of Armageddon today. And the first thing that we can learn from Barak's story is that by faith we can be better than what we are. Faith can make us capable of better things. 20 seconds of insane courage was a little phrase that was in a movie the other night. Sometimes we need to just have 20 seconds of insane courage and put our trust in God and do something that we may think is going to cause us, you know, to be upended. But by faith,